In the book of Ezekiel, the prophet gives a few very powerful prophetic words. They have to do with the longings of the religious folks that loved God. There's a major contrast between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. David was a man after God's own heart, but this David murdered one of his loyal soldiers to commit adultery with his wife. To cover up his adultery, he murdered, but he committed adultery. He did major sins that we do not tolerate in church today. If I did those things, you wouldn't keep me as pastor. I would be out the door. He was a man after God's own heart, and he stayed king, and God said he was a man after his heart. He didn't have the level of purity that's necessary. Moses, one of the greatest heroes of Israel, a mighty man of faith, could not go to the promised land because of his failure, and he had to die outside the promised land. There's a huge contrast of the Old Testament saints. They had major failings. If you take a study, you'll notice something that's very unusual. A lot of churches talk about backsliders. You probably heard that term. But you'll find that that's only used in the Old Testament. There's no time in the New Testament the word backslider is ever even used. It's not in the New Testament. There's a major difference, and we've kind of combined things together. But there was a great longing in the hearts of the Old Testament saints to be able to have a different life. They believed in God. They tried to follow his laws, but they were miserable failures in that. In Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, if you want to look at that verse, I'm going to show you a few verses because I want you to understand this concept. And I'm basically going to repeat part of a sermon I did a month or so ago because it's so essential to understand the concepts here and why we're in such a different state and a privilege. And we need to be able to not be ignorant because God wants to lift us up pretty high here. Ezekiel 11, 19, it says, "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." In other words, a soft one. Ezekiel 11:20 says that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts follow the desire for their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God. What this says is very simply, he's promising them a day, a time, where people are going to be able to have a new heart, a different heart, which is the problem. It's a heart problem. It's an inside problem. They still had the same law, but these folks of Israel could not obey God. Their hearts were hard. They had a problem with their hearts. They needed a new spirit within them to take that stony, hard heart out and get a heart transplant, basically. And the difference would be, in verse 20, it says, when they got that new heart, then they would be able to walk in his statutes. They would be able to keep his laws. And they would be his people. A definitely change of heart. If you flip over a few pages to Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 31, it's going to repeat a similar concept here. Ezekiel 18:31 says, "Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." Now remember, we talked about repentance before. And what this saying is very clearly, God says it's our responsibility to get a new heart. Notice he says, you get a new heart. Well, how do I just go get a heart transplant, spiritual heart, stick it in there? See, there's got to be some help from God. But it still says, you get the new heart. You do something about it. And he said, when you get that, what's going to happen? You get a new heart and a new spirit. Because I don't have any pleasure in punishing the wicked. I don't want to destroy and punish people. That's not my pleasure. I hate that. That's detestable to me. I want you to live and have my joy. Okay, one other place I want you to turn to Ezekiel is toward the end of the book, Ezekiel 36. Further, he talks about it again. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Ezekiel 36, 26. And again, he goes back to repeating a promise here. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Notice again, very clearly stated, the promises that he's going to put a new spirit in people and give them a new heart. And the reason is that you'll have the ability, the energy, and the power, and the desire to do God's will. That's what he's saying here. Now, flip over into the New Testament. I want to show you where that fulfillment doesn't come all the way through the days of the Old Testament. It waits till the New Testament. The book of John, chapter 20. This is after Christ was killed at Calvary. He died. He rose from the dead before he went back to heaven. He spent time with his disciples. And he is speaking to them. As he appears to them, he scares them a little bit, as usual. You would be scared, too, if somebody you know died, all of a sudden is talking to you again. They would put you away, or you would be having to admit there's something very unusual going on. And Christ was resurrected from the dead. Toward the end of the chapter, he breaks into their life in verse 19. It says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Notice the new spirit. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. But notice right there is the promise is fulfilled of a new spirit. It says he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. The Greek means not some future thing. It means receive exactly at this moment is the concept. Receive it now. So the disciples received the Spirit into them. Now remember when we've talked about being born again, we've told you a number of times that we are made of three parts. Your spirit is the very center or heart of your life. And when we say that you become a Christian, we say be born again. Being born again means that you don't become back into your mother. It would hurt her. You know, you can't physically do that. In fact, when in John 3, when Jesus was talking to a guy about that, he goes, I can't do that. And he couldn't understand. He said, no, I'm talking about spiritual. You have to be born a second time. And being spiritual means you have to be born in your spirit a second time. And what we're saying is that the Holy Spirit comes inside your body and lives in your spirit. So that you're born a second time. You are now not just your spirit, but you're the house of God. You're the temple of God. All these are illustrations used throughout Scripture. And the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, dwells then in your spirit, in the very core of your being. Therefore, you receive the promise of getting a new spirit. That's what it's talking about. You just got a heart transplant. Not a physical heart, a spiritual heart. That's why the evangelical church keeps talking about being born again or saying you have to become a Christian being born again. You're not a Christian because you're born in America. You're not a Christian because you go to church. If that's the case, I would be rich if I go to the bank, right? Just because you go to the bank doesn't mean money jumps into your pocket. Just because you come to a church building and hear a sermon doesn't make you a Christian. You're not a Christian because you acknowledge in your brain that there's a God. The devil believes in God, and believe me, he's not a Christian. You know, there's a lot of people that believe in things. There's people that believe in marriage, but don't get married, so just because you believe in it doesn't mean you're part of it. Christianity means that you have to be a part of it, and that means that you have to be born again. Spirit of God lives inside you. Now, remember what we said, how you get there. How does that happen? It comes from your admission that you're a sinner. We talked about that last week. You're a sinner if God is not the controlling king of your life, but you are. And that can then vary of all kinds of things. You can be a nice sinner. You can be a very friendly sinner. You can be a gracious, kind sinner. You can be a very helpful sinner. You can be a nice, nice sinner, the greatest neighbor on earth. But you're still a sinner if God is not in the place of that. See, we only think of sinners as being Adolf Hitler and the guys who hurt people, you know. That's not what sinners are. Sinners are those who reject God in the center of their life. And so we have to admit, first of all, that we have not obeyed his laws or submitted to God's rulership as king. That makes you a sinner. To become a saint or have the Spirit come in you, you must say, I am a sinner. I have not allowed you to be the king. I ask you to forgive me. I bend my will and my life before you, great king. Now, what do you want me to do? Submission, total receiving of God's forgiveness. That's why Jesus died on the cross. He paid the death penalty for our sins because God established that all that sin must die. The wages of sin is death, according to the book of Romans. We all must then come to a place of acknowledgement that we broke his law, we're sinners, and we receive him as Lord and Savior, we accept his forgiveness, and he says that once you do that, he will give you blessing from that. You will receive his Spirit. It says in Ephesians 1:13, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's the promise. God gave the promise back in the prophets of Ezekiel, in other words. The promise came when you received him, he came in. Everybody understand that so far? We're okay at that point? On the second level then, around that little core or that heart of spirit, we have what the Bible calls your soul. Remember? What's the soul? What's the three parts of the soul? Mind, will, and emotions is what your soul is. In other words, what you're thinking, your will, how you choose, and your emotions are all part of this. Now, how do we walk in the Spirit? What does that even mean? Well, if God becomes your king, he enters into your spirit, he begins his reign as king over you, he starts within the very core of your being. He doesn't start out here someplace, he starts at the very center of who you are. That's why when Jesus was on earth and preached, he'd say, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, let him pick up his cross, follow me, which meant die to the things that you want, quit the things that you like, and follow what I'm doing. Where I go, you come with me. You follow, I lead, that kind of thing. That's what Jesus continued to teach. Well, for us to understand how it means for us to walk in the Spirit or to be alive in the Spirit, we have to understand the Spirit and understand what he's after. Notice what it says here in Galatians. Can you see this verse? Galatians 5:16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Obviously, there's two things going here. Number one, God doesn't have an interest in you fulfilling the desires of your own sensual self. Instead, he wants you to walk in his direction. So what I want you to do next now is turn to Galatians chapter 5 so we can see how this is operating here. I want you to comprehend it. And then I can show you how to walk in it. Verse 16. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 17 then tells you what he's talking about. The flesh desires or lust against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. So now we know what's going on here. The Spirit wants something different than the flesh does. There's two different directions of interest here. The Spirit wants one thing, the flesh wants something else. That's why we have to have a new Spirit so we can fulfill God's law or his will, because we personally by ourselves do not want to do that. We want to fulfill our desire and our will. The battle begins. Now it says in verse 17, the flesh lusts, and it says these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, being led by the Spirit is very significant here, because this has got to do with the Spirit. How are you led by the Spirit? Well, there's one thing that I've found in Scripture, and that is that when it uses the word led, it doesn't mean like a leader walking and people following necessarily. Many times that Greek language, when it says led, it literally means pushed along. Now, you know what if you say this, if you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. You lead your children in brushing their teeth. Now, how do you lead them into brushing their teeth? Well, you show them, and you do it for them, and you drag them into the bathroom, and they say they've forgotten. You take them out of bed, make them go back and do it again, and you keep leading them into brushing their teeth until someday, wherever it is, even if they're 20, finally they brush their teeth by themselves. You know what I'm saying? You've led them into brushing teeth. That's what I'm saying here. God sovereignly, excuse me, leads you by his Spirit because he's in you. That leading is not simply him quietly sitting there wishing you would follow his will. If you are born again and invaded by the Spirit in you, he will lead you. It's called the sovereignty of God. And that's a big doctrinal concept for a lot of people. But it basically is simple that God becomes your daddy and he starts to lead you. Now, when that happens, you'll be quite aware of his presence as he begins to lead you. You'll find circumstances coming into his will that makes you turn. You know, when my kids were pretty little, they might want to go stick their tongue in the plug over there, because they thought, you know, little kids want to taste everything, so they stick their tongue. So I had to lead them away from there by dragging them away, right? It wasn't their will. Their will was to stick their tongue in the plug. My will was they didn't do that. So they would go, I would drag. They would go, I would drag. Remember that? If you've got kids, you know what I'm talking about. And so you keep dragging them, and you might have to swat them on the hand, and then they think you just broke their heart. But you say, it's great, but it'll break your face if you stick your tongue in the plug, and you'll die. So it's okay that you get mad at me. You go through the suffering of their rebellion, and you go through the suffering of their rejection and fussing and whining and crying because you're trying to protect them. That's what we're talking about when we say led by the Spirit. When his presence comes into you, he's worried about you. As a father, as a helpmate, he comes alongside you and begins to move in your life. He starts working on circumstances beyond your understanding. Days ahead of you can't see the future. God does. He begins to work, bringing things into your life, bringing situations. He begins to speak to you inside. He makes your mother hound you, whatever it takes to begin turning you to the right path. Now, strong-willed people fight harder than weak-willed people. But guess what? God is not weak, so he doesn't care. If he's come in, he's going to keep working. And he continues to bring about action in your life to lead you in the right way. And I really want you to understand that this sovereignty is very powerful. I didn't understand how powerful God was until I truly became a Christian. I was raised in a church. I heard this stuff all my life, but I became a Christian, and God entered my life when I was 19 in college. When he entered, he came in like a storm. He changed everything about what I thought and whatever. I used to know that I was supposed to read the Bible, but I was driven to read it. I hungered inside. I couldn't get enough. Like a baby, I hungered for the Word. It came from within, not from what I knew before. I knew I should have did it before. I just didn't bother. You know what I'm saying? Oh, my mama told me to, but I didn't do it. Because I didn't have the Spirit in me, I was like the Old Testament people. Knew it in my brain, didn't have it in my heart. But when it entered my heart, I couldn't stop. His dwelling within me dragged me into the Bible. dragged me into wanting to know about it, pulled me from within and without to do his bidding, to seek after his will. You see what I'm saying? His presence is real. No longer was the religion just something in my head. It was really happening. I couldn't control it as he pushed and pulled me, led me in my life. He did so many things in my life as his spirit drew me to understand. Next verse. Verse 19. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. That's rock stars and a lot of bands. Idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, soap operas, outbursts of wrath, prime time, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, which are opinions that are contrary to what God says, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, just parties, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Notice very clearly, those are the things of the flesh. We want a party. We want to satisfy our fun. We want to do things to pay back people who bother us. We want to, all these things, you notice, all have to circle about me, if you look at it. It's all about me, me, me. I want to satisfy my sexual desires, so I don't care who gets hurt, so I'll commit adultery or practice fornication. I'll do lewd things, whatever it takes. If I intimidate people, it doesn't matter, or whether I just am evil. I'll worship any god I choose that makes me happy with what I like. I'll practice witchcraft. I will hate people, and nobody's going to tell me anything. If somebody crosses me, that's their tough luck. I'm going to pay them back. All these things are centered around whether it's me in charge or God in charge. Notice that? The things of the flesh we want to do. We want to pay people back for what they say against me. We want to control people and get things so everything happens the way I like. All these things are centered around me, and this is why it's the battle. But the Spirit of God who invades you makes the difference, because my God is a God of love, joy, peace. See, that is God's character. His presence in you forces out of you if he's leading you. Okay, it's essential to understand this. This is change, revolutionary change inside. And it happens because he is alive. And you'll know that you're really of God because it comes out of you gurgling, bubbling, soaking out your ears and your eyes and your heart and your life, and you can't stop it because he is a living force, the Holy God within. This is being led alive of the Spirit. This is what it means to walk in the Spirit. His presence has got to come out of you. That's why it says clearly the fruit of the Spirit is that, love, joy, peace, and so forth. Those are opposites. Those are exactly two different areas, pure self or godlike. Okay, you see it? And that's what we're saying here. Now, how do we then walk in the Spirit? How do we then understand what that means? Now, I went over this before, and I think it needs to be dealt with again. I've already told you the indwelling. That's what we're saying. God dwells in us. That's what it means when we say he's dwelling in our hearts. Now, filling is what I want you to understand then, walking in the Spirit. This Holy Spirit is going to start coming out into your soul, out into your life, and out into, which is your last point, your body. But what I want to say is it shows through in your face, it shows through as you be aware of his presence. As he begins to come through, he's going to affect your thinking. He wants to affect your brain, what you think about. He wants to affect and fill your will through so that you're submissive to his will. He wants to make your emotions fill up with his emotions so you have the agreement on emotions. And how do you do that, though? How do you come to a place where he does that? Well, if we talk about your mind being part of your soul, We have to fill our minds with God's Word. Simple as that. The Scripture gives you clear teaching that if you want to be, Joshua 1:8, Psalm chapter 1, number of places that clearly state that if you want to be successful in life, you must fill your mind up with God's Word. And that means that it's just not a simple thing of knowing some Bible stories. A lot of kids at my school, they go, oh, we already heard this before. I don't care if you heard it 1,000 times. Until you know it and master it. I mean, I could say, well, Joel played basketball 1,000 times. How come he's not bored? He keeps wanting to play again. What's the big deal? You did it 1,000 times. Why aren't you done? Why don't you quit now? You've done it already. And amazing, he's not bored with basketball. Nathan's never bored with basketball. He does it every day, and he's never bored with it. But he's heard it and done it 1,000,000,000 times. How come he's not bored with it? See, on what your heart's set on, you're not bored with it. God's Word is not boring. It's life, according to what it says. It gives you life. Therefore, we must focus on what it is. And if you look in Psalm chapter 1, it gives you that very teaching. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Notice the teaching there. It states very clearly that if you meditate, in other words, you plant your feet in the Bible, you stay there. You get bored with it because you stick in there day after day, trying to understand what it says, soaking it up into your mind so that the Spirit starts to fill your brain with His truth. It says as that happens, a very important change happens to you. You become like a tree that's along the river. It doesn't matter if it rains or doesn't rain. That tree stuck its roots down so deep into the riverbed that it doesn't need rain anymore. It doesn't need all the surface to be okay. It's went down to the root of life, and it can sit there through drought and live fine and stay green because its roots are grounded under the riverbed. It's got plenty of water. It's okay. It's tapped into the life. And no matter what the trials and tribulations and droughts of life that come its way, the tree stands and is healthy and prospers because it's gained the life force it needed through that water that's underground. And it's saying very simply, the righteous are like that. If you honestly bet your life on this book and you make sure you get it, you study it until you understand it and apply it and get your mind filled with it, God says, that's what I want you to do. Use your brain. Use that power he put between there. He wants you to use it because he said, if you do, you will find your life prosperous. You will get good out of it. It will work. It happens, baby. It works. But if not, you will find that every little trial, you wither up and you fall over exhausted and starving and thirsty because you didn't tap into where God gave you all the power he wanted you to have. See, you have to use your soul to get his blessing. And that's what it means to be filled, that your soul becomes full of his presence. His word is his presence. His word is the answers to life. There's many scriptures that talk about his word is life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, if you listen to my word and you read my word, and the book of John talks about this a lot, that you will receive life from him. You'll get it. Now, filling is important, but so is the testing. Now, this is where I want you to understand. Testing gives you power. Testing is what we don't like. We don't want tests. My students at school hate tests. They complain about tests. They try to talk me into waiting another day. They try to talk me into waiting a week. They try everything. They try to bribe me. They try to give me creative alternatives so I don't give a test. They tell me how much more fun they'd learn without a test. They don't want tests. Right? Yeah, how many of you love tests? We don't want tests. I don't know of anybody who gets up and says, oh, I hope we have a pop test today. You know, I can't wait. We don't like them. We don't even like take driver's test. Right? We don't want tests. And yet tests are God's method to build you up in the faith. It gives you strength. You go, yeah, right. It does. Here in your soul, when God begins to reveal his will, and you come to a place of resistance and go, wait a minute, my will says, I don't like this. There's a place of testing going on. The Spirit says yes, you say no. Suddenly you've got a, you know, resistance. I don't like this one. The pastor didn't do bad last week, but I don't want what he's saying this week. You can just get out of here. You know, I'm not ready for that one. See, the test comes because you got to face God's word at a point. And every one of us will have that testing. Every place will be. Somewhere along the line, in every level of our growth, we can turn around and give a resistance and say, I don't like God's word here. I don't like what he's done there. We don't want to hear this. Testing will come. Now, testing is very important to us. Let me read 1 Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy, inexpressibly and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Notice the word souls. It's not salvation into heaven, it's the salvation of your souls. God is trying to change your nature to bring you to a place that your soul is completely under his control so that you're full of the Spirit. And as being full of the Spirit, he then can glorify the Son and the Father with his presence in you. Understand what I'm saying? So when we're saying salvation of your soul, we're talking about right here. The test is there for a reason. Now, when they talk about, they use an illustration there. It said, just like gold. Gold found in the hills is exciting. But they'll take that gold and they'll melt it down. They'll burn out the impurities so that it's even purer. It gets all that junk out of it, so it's more gold. And the gold they put in Fort Knox in places has got that pure gold. They got all that junk out of there, so it's not half gold or so many percent gold. It's gold. And that's what they like to make gold bars out of. That's the most valuable kind. That's why they stockpile it, because it's valuable. Okay? Now the same issue comes. You are not as valuable to God if you're half-willed to him. If half the things you're willing to do, God tells you to, but the other half you're not very valuable. What value are you? God can't use you for his glory, when you're half resistant. But if he purifies you, takes you through the test, brings you fully in the Spirit, where your full will is surrendered, your mind completely agrees with him, you emotionally are excited about it, he then makes you so valuable to him that on this planet you become a very important person. You know why? You see why? Because now God can so glorify, he can use you for his message. You become his representative on this planet. The people around you see you as a servant of God. God can pour out his power through you, and he can change lives by using your life. But the problem we have in our culture is most people take the test and stand there and grieve God and say, I'm not going any farther. If you think I'm going to ever become a missionary to Africa, you're nuts. You know, I'll go to church on Sunday, but if you think you don't even try this stuff, call me to some pygmy somewhere. I don't want to be ate for lunch. I'm not going. In any place where we start to tell God we're not happening, it's not happening, you're grieving him, doesn't mean he'll send you there, but he needs somebody who's full of his spirit so that all your will is broken before him and given all, that all your mind is willing to love him. Isn't that the first and greatest commandment, that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, our bodies? That's the first commandment. See, he's fighting us over the very first commandment. If you can't even do the first commandment, you're not valuable to God. He cannot bless you. Now let's change that back. How many of you would love to pour out your blessings to your son or daughter, and yet you tell them, now go and pick up your clothes, and they go look in your face and say, no. You just overwhelm with joy. Your love pours out, and you say, oh, this is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased. Isn't that what you say? No. That's not what you say. You grab that child, and you tell that child to move quickly, or else surely you shall suffer the consequences. Right? Or you don't even bother to do that. You just suffer the consequence and whip them right then until they respond. Do you think God's any different? See, if you understand it normal to you, God cannot pour out his blessing to you when you defy him to his face and say, I don't care that you want me to do that. I'm not doing it. Don't push me. You grieve God. Your kids grieve you when they do that, don't they? And sure enough, you grieve God when you do that. And you never have the filling. So God has to give you testing to bring you into his power. And if you look in the book of, I got a few more minutes left, so I'm doing pretty good. But if you look in the book of Luke chapter 4 gives a very clear teaching of Jesus and how he experienced God's power. Luke 4 verse 1 says, being tempted, or no, it doesn't. Let me go to verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. No, there's that word led again. And that means he was dragged into the wilderness by God. His sovereignty was pushed there, is what it says. So he was pushed into a test. And notice it says he was filled. And it says then the test was, verse 2, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. God wanted Jesus to be tempted for 40 days. Boy, that don't sound like a loving God, does it? You know, that's what we would say. But yes, God wanted Jesus to be tested in the wilderness. He wanted the test to come. Now, the test came for 40 days. And it says in those days, he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. After 40 days, he was hungry. That's good to know. I would be hungry after the first 12 hours. After 40 days, he was hungry. But what it's saying there, if you know anything about the study of your body, in 40 days, after that, you start to starve to death. When he says hungry, he meant starving. He began to starve at that point. And that's when he began to be tested even further, because after all the testing he did for 40 days, now the final three tests come at the point of his greatest weakness. God is going to test you when you think you're at the greatest weakness. Okay? That's when it's going to happen. When your best friend tells you it's okay. When your mother does something, because the people you trust, and then you start to be tempted and tested by what God wants you to do. It's when your neighbors from hell come and throw stones through your window, you know, or whatever, or run over your dog. When those are the tests to see your character and to see what you're going to do. And notice what Jesus did. This is the key here. Here, God himself in the flesh had to respond to these tests at his weakest point with a very simple formula. The devil said in verse 3, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Well, since he was the Son of God, he could make the stone into bread, but he did not do it. Instead, he quoted Scripture and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Notice the test, whether he would stick to obedience to God's word, even though he was so hungry, and he had the ability. It's not that he didn't have the ability to change stone into bread, but God did not give him the command to do that. He was still waiting for orders. he was still to be hungry for after that 40 days until it was finished. And so the temptation was to go before God told him to and disobey instructions. This is where we get in trouble. Jesus stood against temptation by quoting the book. You need this book in your mind to be full of the Spirit and get blessing. It promises you blessing and also gives you protection. Because if you go out of God's protective hand, you are no longer able to receive the glory that God has for you. He wants to pour out his life to you. And it goes through these issues to other attacks that he had. And then it says in verse 13, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. He didn't stop hassling him, but he left at that time. In verse 14 it says, then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Remember, he started in being filled with the Spirit, but he came back in the power of the Spirit. He received energy or strength from the trial. See that? Now, if Jesus needs to be strengthened from trials, why don't you and me? We do need it. If you really want to understand the benefits of being a Christian, you must not be afraid of the test. The test gives you strength. Well, what happens when you win the test? Well, when you're pushed to the limit and you come out victorious, are you not stronger? Can you think of a football team? If our Miami Dolphins, they sit around and watch movies throughout spring training, and they were really pumped up, man. They believed in the coach, and they believed in football, and they watched all the greatest games they ever played, and they really believed, and they went out to their first game. You think they would win? Those weaklings would get tromped on. Why? They had no strength because they didn't practice and hit each other. They didn't have to push against anything. They weren't tested at any level. They became weaklings, but great football critics, but not players. You see? You must be pushed to your limits on your personal spiritual level, and you must come out victorious. And you won't unless you really know the Bible. And you'll get whipped 100 times if necessary. I get kids that flunk my test at school. But those who are willing to do what's necessary learn and pass the test. And not only do they pass the test, they become stronger in life. And besides that, they say, I got an A in Mr. Bell's class. I studied, you know. Or they can say, I flunked, you know. You know what I'm saying? The strength comes from the battle. A couple more points and I'll quit. Resisting. Once you go through the test and you can win, that's when the devil is there to stop you too. That's why we talked about God's word. And then finally, E, coming out and through your life. As you mature, as you become complete, as you finish, you get stronger, you're usable.